Number 22, lecture number 22, we're in Obadiah, and Obadiah is another one of the minor prophets. The author of the book is Obadiah. It starts off with verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Remember, Edom is right over here. To the south by Judah, and the south east there. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go out against her for battle. Obadiah means worshiper or servant of the Lord. It's written probably between 840 and 830 B.C., and may be the earliest of all the 17 prophetic books. So it's probably the earliest of all the prophetic books, both minor and major prophets. 840 to 830 B.C. The readers are Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom of Judah. And the theme is the proclaiming of God's coming judgment on Edom. Sometimes referred to as Edom, sometimes referred to as Petra. Petra is the capital of Edom. It's a rock fortified city, a natural rock fortified city. They built a temple there. They chiseled it out of the stone cliffs, and it looks real beautiful over there. But it's a place where it's just like a natural fortress, and some of the cliffs are 300 feet high, and you can only fit one person, single file, through the clefts in the rock sometimes to get into a wider area. So it's excellent for military strategy. But the theme is the proclaiming of God's coming judgment on Edom and its capital, Petra, and the restoration of the land to Judah. Edom, as I pointed out on the map, is the southeast of Israel. It's down by Judah area, and it's south of the Dead Sea. Outline, just a three-part outline. I'm not going to write it on the board, so if you could just listen real close. Chapters 1 to 9 speak about the destruction of Edom. The destruction of Edom is predicted, yeah.
Chapters 1 to 9?
Yeah, chapters 1 to 9. And that's the destruction of Edom is predicted. The reason for Edom's fall is given in chapters 10 to 14. The reason for Edom's fall, chapters 10 to 14. Man, why?
No, they're all verses.
Oh, that's right. That's right. Obadiah is only one chapter long. Okay. So verses 1 to 9 for the destruction of Edom predicted. The reason for Edom's fall, verses 10 to 14. And verses 15 to 21 is the day of the Lord. So let's take a look at the destruction of Edom predicted. Petra, again, was the rock-fortified city in Edom, and it's predicted that they will be dislodged from their mountain fortresses in verses 1 to 4 of Obadiah. We've already read verse 1. I'll pick it up from verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. And in the loftiness of your dwelling place, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I'll bring you down, declares the Lord. So they live high up in the clefts in the rocks, they live high up in the cliffs, and they think that no one can defeat them. But they will be dislodged from their mountain fortresses, God predicts. Also, there's reference to Esau here. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Remember, Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The blessing passed on through Jacob and then through his 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau was not in the blessing. Well, Esau, his descendants, became the Edomites. Look at verse 6. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. So Edom is being called Esau. Verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. So Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the tribe of Israel came from him, what it's basically saying is, even though they were way back in the past, Israel is being viewed as still being the man Jacob in God's eyes, and Edom is being viewed as Esau in God's eyes. And the reason for Edom's fall is given in verses 10 to 14. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah and the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. And it says, verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. See, Edom, it's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. Edom failed to help Judah in her day of distress. Okay? That was when the Philistines and the Arabians invaded and plundered Jerusalem.
What was the verse again?
2 Kings 8, verses 20 to 22. It's also mentioned in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 17. Okay? So they had failed to help Judah. They stayed in their safe places and allowed the Philistines and Arabians to invade and plunder Jerusalem. And then, with any of the survivors, they came and imprisoned them and took advantage of them. And the day of the Lord is mentioned in verses 15 to 21. Look at verses 17 and 18. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And so God predicts that he is going to judge, and there will be no survivor. He will judge the Edomites, there will be no survivor among them. Verses 20 and 21, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And so God would punish Edom for failing to come to Israel's aid, but Israel will be scattered in the last days. Edom's history, by the way, in 586 B.C., which is about, 250 years after this was written, they rejoiced again when Babylon invaded Judah. Then they began to take over Judah's land after Babylon had taken Judah captive. In 70 A.D., the Romans invaded and destroyed Jerusalem, but at that time, the Edomites disappeared from history. And Edom is the only neighbor of Israel who received no promise of mercy from God. God, throughout, he cursed Egypt, but he blessed them as well. But with Edom, the only promise they received was that they'd be wiped off the face of the earth. Now we come to the book of Jonah.
Who knocked him off? Was it the Romans?
I believe it was during that time when they got wiped off the face of the earth. When the Romans invaded and destroyed Jerusalem, and they were, I think they got, don't quote me on it, but I think they got battered pretty good under some of the Greeks, but they were still there when the Romans came about. But I think the Romans were the ones who wiped them off the face of the earth.
They're part of Jordan today.
Okay. And
so the land
in the Gaza,
Egypt.
No, that's. That was to the south of the Dead Sea.
Okay.
And, okay, The book of Jonah, the author is Jonah, the son of Amittai, a prophet from Galilee. He's mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, but he's also mentioned in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. And when you see where he's from, you recognize he's a prophet from Galilee. So in Matthew 12, 40, when Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the Pharisees said, well, search the scriptures and see that no prophet ever comes out of Galilee. Well, Jonah came out of Galilee, so apparently those guys just didn't read the word good enough. But this was written between 780 and 760 B.C. The readers were the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were already being taxed by the Assyrians. So they weren't in as much control themselves as they would have liked. The Assyrians hadn't taken them captive yet. That wasn't until 722 B.C., but they were already paying tax to the Assyrians to try to keep the Assyrians from wiping them out. Now, Jonah is told to prophesy in Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. In fact, on this other map, the other side of this map here, I have And there's Nineveh up there. It's the capital of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. The land of Israel is down in here. And they were already paying taxes to Assyria. 722 B.C., a few years later, Assyria took them captive, took the northern tribes captive. The theme of this book is God's love for Gentiles. It's a twofold theme. God's love for Gentiles, that's the non-Jews. God's love for Gentiles and divine discipline. Divine discipline. Jonah steps outside God's will and gets slammed pretty good. Outline has four parts. Part 1, Jonah runs from God. That's chapter 1. Jonah runs from God. Chapter 2, Jonah repents. Chapter 3, Nineveh repents when Jonah preaches there. And chapter 4, Jonah's reaction. Chapter 1, Jonah runs from God. Chapter 2, Jonah repents. Chapter 3, Nineveh repents. And chapter 4, Jonah's reaction. Okay, take a look at chapter 1. Jonah runs from God. Jonah's disobedience is mentioned in verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, let me see if I could try to explain what was occurring here. Here's Joppa. Let me see if Joppa's on. No, Joppa's not on that map. Okay. Right here. Here is Joppa. And that's where Jonah went to take a ship to go to Tarshish. Now, keep that map in mind and look at this map here. God wanted Jonah, and he's living in the Galilee area, so he's up around the Sea of Galilee. God wanted Jonah to go way over here to the east, to Nineveh. Instead, he goes to Joppa, which is around here, and he tries to go 2,000 miles in the opposite direction to Tarshish, which is probably, most scholars agree, that it was in Spain. Now, it doesn't take a geographical expert to see that this guy is out of God's will. I mean, you can look on a map and say, this guy wants to be 2,000 miles outside of God's will. And it's not always that easy with us. You know, sometimes we think God wants us to teach a Bible study, and in actuality, God wants us to be a music minister. So sometimes it's harder to figure out. But in this case, it's cut and dry. God says, go this way, and Jonah says, all right, fine, I'm going in the opposite direction, 2,000 miles. God's discipline is brought up here in verses 4 to 17. Let me see if I can summarize it. He gets into the ship, and so God makes a horrible storm come upon the sea. And the guys decide that somebody got their god ticked off. You know, these guys are all worshiping different gods, so they cast lots, and it comes out to Jonah. And they said, what did you do? And he said, you know, pretty much I'm being disobedient to my God. Well, they said, well, who is your God? And he said, well, my God's the one who created the land and the sea. Well, if Jonah's God created the land and the sea, there ain't much left for any of the other gods to create. So these guys realize Jonah's saying he ticked off the big kahuna. He ticked off the God of gods. And his God's bigger than their gods, and the storm's proving it. And Jonah was admitting, yeah, I messed up. And so they look at verses 14 to 17. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. By the way, Jonah told them, they were trying to do anything but throw Jonah overboard. But Jonah told them, look, all you got to do is throw me overboard and the storm will die down for you. Jonah knew it was God. God was after him. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So these guys end up turning to the Lord, to the God of Israel, and Jonah ends up in the belly of a fish because he doesn't want to do things the Lord's way. Now let me say this too. This is in the Mediterranean Sea. You can see on the handy-dandy map up there. Mediterranean Sea right there is Joppa, and they're out in the Mediterranean Sea on the way to Spain. Scriptures does not say that he was swallowed by a whale. Any translations that translate either Old or New Testament as a whale when it's being talked about are wrong. It was a fish. The largest fish known in the world today is what is called a whale shark, which isn't really a whale. It's a shark about the size of a whale. And it doesn't have teeth. I believe it doesn't have teeth. But there have been people in the Mediterranean Sea. They've got whale sharks there. They go to be about 60 feet long. There have been people who have been swallowed by whale sharks. In fact, there's been people swallowed by smaller fish than that and have survived several days. In fact, one guy was swallowed by a whale shark. He fell off some kind of ship, and they had harpooned a whale shark 2 days later, brought it up on the ship, cut it open, and found him unconscious there. His hair had been bleached white, and his whole body had been bleached white. He had lost all his hair, including eyebrows and armpit hair, and he spent the rest of his life having a lucrative career in a circus as a sideshow, as a freak in a circus, the man who survived 2 days in the belly of a whale shark. But there's like something like 7 different compartments in the stomach of a whale shark where a human being can survive. There was also a dog that they had harpoons, a whale shark at one time in the Mediterranean Sea, and when they started cutting it open, they started hearing barking, and sure enough, they cut it open, and there was a dog in there that was still barking. So this type of thing, this is a miracle only in the sense, some would just call it God's special providence rather than his general providence. In other words, God looking after the things of nature, but no natural laws were violated here. Like when Jesus turned water into wine, natural laws had to be at least superseded. When Jesus ascended to heaven, natural laws had to be superseded when he rose from the dead, when he parted the Red Sea. But here, everything here could have happened just by nature running its course, except it's the timing that makes it miraculous. Okay? Norman Geisler wouldn't even classify it as a miracle at all, but I disagree with him because the Bible calls it a sign, and then the Bible calls Christ's miracle signs. So I would say it's a miracle, but it's a miracle of timing. You know, you say, boy, it's just too, the time is just too great to be, you know, just when Jonah's out of God's will, the storm comes. Just when they throw him out in the sea, the storm stops. Just when he ends up in the belly of the fish and repents, the fish throws him up or vomits him onto shore.
Is that something that happens?
Yeah, by the way, they do. The whale sharks do. When they get something big caught in their stomach and stuff that agitates them, something big like a human, they're known to swim to the shore and vomit it onto the shore and then take off back out, which is exactly what happened with Jonah. Take a look at chapter 2 now. Jonah repents, verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I call out of my distress. Yeah, you can classify his distress being in the belly of a whale shark. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, in other words, from the depth of the grave. He knew he was about to die. Thou dost hear my voice. Verse 9, he says, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. And so he recognizes salvation comes only from the Lord. And so he repents, so God delivers him. Verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And so now he repents. Now he goes in chapter 3, he goes out there. This is the God of a second chance. He gives Jonah a second chance now. The church sometimes will slam you for a sin you did 20 years before you got saved, but our God is the God of a second chance. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now imagine this guy's probably bleached totally white. He's got no eyebrows, no hair on his head, and he's going around preaching and probably in sackcloth and ashes that Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. What would you do if you were in that place? Well, you would do what these guys did. They repented. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God gives Jonah a second chance. He preaches the message of judgment in Nineveh. Nineveh is revival and repentance in Nineveh, and so God forgives them. Now, what's Jonah's response here? Jonah's just overjoyed. He says, oh, this is great. I preached a good message, and now these people repented, and they're going to live happily ever after. No, Jonah is highly ticked off here. Jonah's reaction, chapter 4. Look at verses 1 to 4. Talks about Jonah's selective evangelism. Some of the church is guilty of today. I've often said, you know, we'll sit down next to people who stink on city buses because our city buses don't discriminate. But I can't remember the last time I sat down next to somebody who stinks at church. Now, number one, that's good that Christians are clean, but number two, it makes me wonder if we don't want to see Skid Row bums in heaven. And it's like we go street witnessing, we step over two winos and hand a tract to a businessman wearing a three-piece suit with an attaché case. But selective evangelism, Jonah only wanted to see certain kinds of people in heaven. Look at verses 1 to 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? So now, Jonah's saying, this is why I didn't want to preach in the first place. I knew if these people repented, you know, why should I go there and preach? Let me just wait until after you blow that place up. Then I'll go there and preach if you want. And but Jonah's saying, look, you know, these people are putting us down. They want to take us over. They might take us over someday, which is what they did. And Jonah's saying, they're our enemies. I don't want to see them in heaven. I don't want to preach. Why should I warn them? I don't want to give them a warning. Just blast them. And that was Jonah's selective evangelism. I don't know if he didn't want to see any Gentiles in heaven, but he certainly didn't want to see Assyrians there, especially not the capital of Assyria. But Jonah learns a lesson in verses 5 to 11. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So he's sitting there. He's saying, all right, I think I pleaded a good case before God. I think God's going to blow up the city now, so I'm going to sit here and watch it. And so he puts a shelter over himself. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. He liked the shade there. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work. See, God provided the plant, Jonah didn't. And which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? What God is saying here, the lesson that he's given him is 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between right and wrong are probably little infants, little children that haven't reached the age of accountability. Which means if that's how many babies there are, then there's probably, 300,000, 400,000, 500,000, 600,000 more people that live there. So he's saying, I decided to spare judgment. Even if I didn't spare judgment because of the grown-ups, what about the little kids who didn't know right from wrong? And then what about the animals? You're upset because your little plant died, that you had nothing to do with growing out there. What about these animals? Just these animals alone are more important than that plant. And certainly little children are more important than that plant. It's your job to preach my message. It's my job to decide who lives and who dies. And so Jonah receives a lesson there. Now, the application here, there's many applications you can get from the book of Jonah. One is to stay within God's will. And sometimes we end up in the belly of a fish, and we don't know why, and we're acting like we're going through a Job situation. Well, Job was doing good when he ended up suffering. That's a trial, but it's discipline when you're messing up and you're out of God's will and he punishes you. Number two, even when you messed up yourself, look to God for deliverance. A third application is to remember that God is the God of a second chance. Fourth application, love your enemies. Remember, God loves all men. Love your enemies, pray for them. Get away from selective evangelism. There's going to be some people you're going to have more success witnessing to than others, but still, you should try to witness to all people. And keep in mind, the emphasis should be on the message, not the messenger. Now, you might be thinking right now, this guy's supposed to be a prophet? He was one messed up dude. Yeah, Jonah was one messed up dude, but he had one heck of a message. He was proclaiming the Word of God. He didn't like it, but he was proclaiming the Word of God. And so the power is in the message, not the messenger. Now we turn to the minor prophet Micah. Obviously the author is Micah himself. It's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1. His readers were primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah ministered from 735 to 700 B.C., and he did write about both Judah and Israel, though he was writing primarily to Judah. So now he ministered from 735 to 700 B.C. Well, 722 B.C., Israel was taken captive. Now, he's in Judah, but he's reporting this stuff and all, but he lived at a significant ministry during a significant time. There are four different themes that are here. One is God's hatred of religious rituals, empty religious rituals. Yeah, the Jews were supposed to perform many rituals and all, but they were supposed to focus on the spiritual aspects behind it. It's found in Micah chapter 6, verse 7. We'll read that a little later on. Chapter 6, verse 8, a second theme, God's concern for social justice. We sing this song over and over again. You know, he has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Chapter 7, verse 18, God's forgiveness is also a theme of the book of Micah. And God's faithfulness to his covenants. Chapter 7 and verse 20. The outline of Micah, chapters 1 to 3, God's judgment on Judah and Israel. Chapters 1 to 3, God's judgment on Judah and Israel. Chapter 4, the Messianic kingdom established. Messianic kingdom established, chapter 4. Messiah's two comings are brought up in chapter 5. Messiah's two comings in chapter 5. Chapter 6, God's view of Judah and Israel. Chapter 6, God's view of Judah and Israel. And then chapter 7, Judah and Israel must return to God. Chapter 7, Judah and Israel must return to God. And so let's take a look at the book of Micah. Verses 6 to 7 talk about the sin of Israel. She was guilty of idolatry. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. For I will make Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, to the north, a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. And so idolatry was her sin. Judah was also polluted with sin, chapter 1, verse 9. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. But future restoration is predicted in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king go on before them, and the Lord at their head. Wicked rulers are brought up in verses 1 and 2. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones? So there are wicked rulers, false prophets in Judah and Israel, verses 5 to 7 of chapter 3. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. So God is not going to speak to the prophets because they are false prophets. Micah's message is found in verses 8 to 12. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, and the rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And so Micah's message is that God's judgment is going to come. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, talks about the messianic kingdom will be established. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." This is not something man accomplishes for himself, but the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, the second coming of Christ, and begins to reign on earth, he, as the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6 refers to him as that, will usher in peace, and the Messianic Kingdom, or the Millennium Kingdom, will be established. The Messiah's two comings are mentioned in chapter 5 of Micah. Chapter 5. Look at verses 1 and 2, the first coming. "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so this is talking about the first coming of Christ, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be, basically, would be God, but he would be a child that would be born in Bethlehem. Look at verse 3. "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, when the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." So now there's an interval in the return of Israel to the nation. Then the second coming, verses 4 and 5. "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace." Peace isn't going to come about by man. Whenever man preaches that we're going to get world peace on our own, he is a false preacher. We need to have a strong free nation and protect our freedoms, because peace will not come on earth until Jesus Christ returns. Until then, you must be prepared for war. Daniel says in Daniel 9, verse 26, even to the end there will be war. Chapter 6, God's view of Judah and Israel. God hates their empty religious rituals. Chapter 6, verse 7. "Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams?" Talking about the animal sacrifices. "In 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And so God hates empty religious rituals. Those animal sacrifices were just symbolic of the coming Messiah. And he would be the ultimate sacrifice. But they weren't doing this with true religious worship of God and seeking forgiveness through his perfect sacrifice. They were just going through the rituals and thinking they were saving themselves through that. God demands social justice. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And God has spoken. He told us what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, we should treat one another the way the Lord has called us to treat one another. Chapter 7, Judah and Israel must return to God. God's forgiveness is spoken of in verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So God is predicting that God will forgive his people, Judah and Israel. And then verse 20, God is faithful to his covenants. Remember the covenant that he made to Abraham. And then the Davidic covenant to David. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob, that's the nation of Israel, and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. He said, your people would be as numerous as the sand of the sea, and God keeps his word, he keeps his promises, and so there is forgiveness in store and restoration for the nation of Israel, both Israel and Judah.